alive and powerful, sharpening two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, critic of the thoughts and intent of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So you show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, widely dividing the word of truth. We're proceeding to 2 Peter 1, where we'll pick up with verse 4 this evening. All right, God has a particular protocol that the believer priest is to follow if they want to understand His Word purely, undistorted by the STA. That is to make sure that you're in fellowship, employing the rebound technique of 1 John 1:9. Whereas in our acknowledgement of our sins, known and unknown, God forgives us experientially in regards to our sins. We are in fellowship. God the Holy Spirit in His filling role and is able and able to enlighten us and guide us and direct us into all truth. So as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with our usual customary word of prayer. Father, again, we thank You for all that You have provided for us as believers to ascertain and discern the truth of Your plan for our lives. We ask once again this evening that God the Holy Spirit will indeed so do in this regard. In Jesus' name. Amen. All right, continuing here in the opening verses of 2 Peter, as we have brought out for the reader to fully appreciate, Peter's writing here is to understand the occasion for why he wrote this second epistle to these believers in Asia Minor following his first epistle. And that is because certain false teachers, spiritually antinomian or lawless in this regards, have infiltrated these churches. They are proposing spirituality in some form or fashion that is in defection from what the truth of Bible doctrine so reveals it as being. In other words, what it means to be a good Christian, what it means to be a spiritual Christian, fulfilling God's plan for their life. And in this respect, here in verses 3 and 4, Peter forms up a preface establishing a thesis to install the primary pillars in regards to his apologetics in indictment against these false teachers as to what true spirituality really is, from its source, etc., in this regards. And he began the thesis first by establishing the fact that it is God the Son in the person of Jesus Christ that is the author of all things concerning life and godliness, i.e., He is that which provides and is the source for all things physical and spiritual with respect to life, and hence the author of our salvation, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Then he makes it very clear that the agency or vehicle by which men can draw upon to understand, to ascertain, and discern in regards to the person of Christ with the plan of salvation is only through epignosis, the complete and accurate understanding of Bible doctrine through the true knowledge of Him, completing verse 3, who called us by His own glory and excellence. Now in verse 4, he continues with the thesis in conclusion, drawing upon his conclusion, the ultimate purpose for why salvation is provided by Christ and through this means. Rereading the verse, we went to the Greek last class, we parsed it, through which, again, we denote Peter's use of the instrumental case of means, which emphasizes a way or path that one would take, and in contrast to dia, the preposition dia, which denotes agency, also denotes agency, denoting the vehicle or power behind that which is being employed. And again, we have dia, through which He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises. Here, His being the person of Jesus Christ that supplies all things with respect to life. And then he gives us the ultimate purpose, in order that by then you might become partakers of the divine nature. This makes it clear that spirituality is the primary issue, the bone of contention between Peter and these false teachers. Finishing, having escaped, this is in contrast to having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. All right, the analysis here of verse 4. One, the opening prepositional phrase, through which is df, followed with the relative pronoun hosts, cohesively continues the thoughts of the established thesis in verse 3, where he forms the very pillars of his argument that all things regarding salvation, spirituality, etc., is through the source of Jesus Christ and is only understood through Bible doctrine. So, two, that is, the provision of salvation is only by the means of the power and person of Jesus Christ. That is, via his attributes as God fulfilled in hypostasis. How Peter brings out his divine power, reflecting upon the pre-incarnate Christ as the Son and the Creator of life physically on this world, then coming together in glory and all excellence in hypostasis, providing all the spiritual assets necessary for the spiritual life to exist in regards to the physical existence of mankind. So three, the phrase itself further mimics the, quote, dia, end quote, phrase, the preposition dia, through true knowledge, back in verse 3. Through the true knowledge, the same preposition, through which it mimics that. So, four, this maintains the thought that insight into the realities of salvation is only through an accurate and complete understanding of the epignosis gospel. Again, the difference between gnosis and epignosis, both meaning knowledge. Gnosis is simply the imparting of information in part, can be accurate or inaccurate, where epignosis looks at a full, complete, and accurate understanding of Bible doctrine. And it's only used in regards to an accurate understanding in the New Testament, not of anything fallacious in this respect. So here he's dealing with a complete understanding of the epignosis gospel or of Bible doctrine as it pertains regards to salvation and a life of spirituality in addition to that. So five, through these arrangements and order of completion, the thesis stands. Through Christ as the Son, the unique member of the Godhead, and through the truth of Bible doctrine, the thesis stands on those two pillars. Six, the combination then of these doctrinal tenets fulfills the neuter gender plural of the relative pronoun which things, through which things literally, in the plural, he has granted to us. So these two, these doctrinal tenets, these two pillars that he's established, fulfills the idea there. Seven, now the preposition dia itself points to these dual agencies as the two primary sources from which salvation, one, is imparted and received. From which salvation, beginning in phase one, is imparted and received. Hence, they are the sources from which also he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises. So 9, Peter now repeats his use of the verb has granted, which is doreomai, from verse 3. Presented a gift is the idea behind this particular verb. And he repeats the use of that verb. 10, he now changes from his perfect tense participial form in verse 3, that his divine power has granted to us, that the participle, the perfect participle, looks back to the eternal divine decrees as established by the Father in the plan of salvation, as the Son would execute that plan on his behalf. So now he changes here grammatically from his perfect tense participial form to his perfect finite form, as it is designed to be perceived in the concept of time in the believer's existence. 11, the emphasis now transcends from the provision of salvation as determined by the divine decrees to its actual imparting at the point of saving faith. What was eternally decreed that would be fulfilled through the Son and and revealed through the truth of Bible doctrine now becomes reality. That's the idea. So the emphasis now transcends from the provision of salvation as determined by the divine decrees to its actual imparting at the point of saving faith. 12, Peter is emphasizing that salvation has occurred exactly as God decreed it would as it pertains to himself and his readers. 13, further, it is equally applied to all believers, phase 1. This is the way it is designed to be across the board. This is the way of salvation, phase 1, as it's supplied through Christ and the gospel presentation as so provided again, revealed to us, explained to us in the Bible. 14, again, the subject of the verb, he has granted, look to Christ's role in salvation. He has granted to us, Christ being the antecedent. So 15, whereas his granting in verse 3 was as it pertained to life and godliness, the presentation of gift here pertains to the promises associated with saving faith, specifically those promises. So 16, the noun promises, which is epangelma, is only used here and in 2 Peter 3:13. Only used two times in the New Testament. But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So 17, a promise, as we understand it, is an assurance on the part of another of some good from which we are dependent upon him. Someone makes a promise, that means you're dependent upon them fulfilling that promise. You give somebody your word, you're going to do something. Well, to whom you give that word to, you give that promise, they're dependent upon you stepping up to the plate and fulfilling your word and keeping your word in this regard. We understand what a promise is. And people get married in life, they promise to maintain fidelity to one another throughout the rest of their married life. See, it's a promise, and they're dependent upon each other to make sure that they don't go astray in that regard. So to make a promise, and God obviously places high quality in regards to us keeping our word. We are to keep our word even to our own hurt. So Christ obviously here has granted us a promise. or promises. So the promise is an assurance on the part of another of some good from which we are dependent upon him. 18, here the promises look to the assurance of all that the believer inherits simply based on saving faith. The promises as we surround in regards to salvation, phase 1. 19, this would include eternal life, which obviously is from the source of Jesus' deity, hence why he had to be both God and man. He must possess eternal life in order to give it as he promises. Deliverance from the slave market of sin, the new birth, our future resurrection body, eternal security, indwelling the Holy Spirit, at all. And all the other promises that are associated that you can draw from in regards to simply exercising faith in Christ and what that means for us in regards to our life in eternity. And what it means for us spiritually. So 20, these are things that the believer in time, obviously, cannot see with the naked eye. They're not tangible. They're not physical. But yet are real in the doctrine of positional truth. What we mean by positional truth are truths of promises, if you will, in the Scripture in regards to the believer. The Bible says this is the way it is, but you cannot see it. And it's all based on the fact that we have believed in Jesus Christ and we're in union with Him. And because of our position in Him, these promises that are real but invisible are there. And obviously, the fact that we can't see those, the only way that we can understand them is through some source of information that tells us about it. And these promises are real. The fact we have eternal life, that we're going to live after this physical body collapses on and dies. Now, how do we know that? Well, the Bible tells us that. and that we're not going to be destined eternity to any type of eternal judgment, condemnation, but that we're going to have eternal life, etc. That's versus experiential realities of Bible doctrine, things that we can see. Our phase two and application of doctrine are things that are tangible, things that are real that we can see. So these are things, again, these promises associated with our saving faith are things that we cannot see with the naked eye, but yet are real in the doctrine of positional truth. 21, the only way that the believer can comprehend their reality, again, is through Bible doctrine. 22, Peter describes these promises now as, quote, precious and magnificent. In the Greek, to timia kai megas. Megas. 23, the adjective precious here means that which is considered as valuable. To timia, precious. 24, Peter used this word in 1 Peter 1:19 to describe Jesus' spiritual death via his work on the cross. His spiritual death is described in terms of his blood, which is figurative, metaphorical. And it looks at the fact that when Jesus Christ went to the cross and he became sin, and sin was being judged in his body, his humanity underwent spiritual death. Spiritual death, which he gave up his own human spirit, which was absolutely righteous and sinless in payment, in redeeming payment in regards to the sins of mankind to procure us, to buy us out of the slave market of sin. And the term precious is what describes his spiritual payment, his spiritual death, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, denoting his sinlessness. His sinlessness, his plus R, that was so precious. You know, people look at life and they look at things, and then these things they consider to be extremely valuable, very, very, very precious to them. Most precious thing that's ever existed on this planet in regards to value of what someone possesses was plus R that Jesus Christ possessed. At least precious to us as humanity, because apart from that, we wouldn't have salvation. The difference the way doctrine thinks and the way men thinks. Hence, the blood of Christ, as it's so referred to. We'll review the doctrine of the blood for a further or more full epinosis explanation. So Peter uses this word precious in 1:19 to describe Jesus' spiritual death via his work on the cross. 25, no doubt he is reminding his readers of the redeeming qualities of salvation, loosing the believer from the absolute constraints of the STA and its destructive forces otherwise. As we understand that principle, again, Peter tells us here in 2 Peter that in his writing to these believers, it was all as a part of a reminder to them in regards to the doctrine they've already been taught. Verse 1, chapter 3, this is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. Verse 26, further, it's a reminder of the plus R that Christ sacrificed so that we as believers could have that attribute. 27, this term is designed as a lead-in to the following purpose clause referencing the divine natures of believers in contrast to the indwelling STA. The divine nature as the ultimate purpose for the giving, provision of salvation by Christ, the giving of the gospel, and that is the ultimate purpose that is to produce in this regards. And this term precious leads you in. It lets you know it's a reminder for these believers of the cost of Jesus Christ in order for us to be partakers of the divine nature. See, the cost he was willing to give, the sacrifice he was willing to make on our behalf. 27, this term is designed as a lead-in to the following purpose clause referencing the divine nature of believers in contrast to the indwelling STA. 28, the second adjective here, magnificent, is superlative and can be translated as greatest or extraordinary or outstanding, the highest degree, superlative versus comparative. Greater comparative is greater. Greatest is a superlative form. And here you have the superlative form of this adjective, megas. 29, this adjective characterizes then all the promises associated with possessing eternal life as a canopy and singular greatest gift of salvation. All aspects in regards to these promises fall under one canopy, that's eternal life, that the believer obtains at the point of saving faith. So this adjective characterizes all the promises associated with possessing eternal life as the canopy and singular greatest gift of salvation, as they all, if you will, enhance that eternal life, the eternal life that we have. 30, these promises fall into the category of the greatest potential assets that can be realized. 31, there is nothing that can even come close to God's promises. This in the Bible, he says he's going to do it. You can take it to the bank. It will happen. And all these things that are associated in regards to our saving faith, obviously, these things will come to pass. The promise of a new resurrection body. That the voiding of our temporal tent, our temporary body, is indeed only temporal in and of itself. And ultimately, all believers will receive a new body made by the hands of God and the spectacular nature of it. Minus the STA, not prone to sickness, death ever again, all these other things. As well as the things and occurrences that might be attached regards to possessing a resurrection body, such as being a part of the new heaven and the new earth, and that regime as part of being part of the millennial regime on our existing planet. So there's nothing that could even come close to God's promises. The promises that people make don't even hold a candle to the kind of promises that God is offering to us through His person, through His Son, Jesus Christ. So 32, His promises are found throughout the Bible and are a part of the body of epinosis. Again, only by approaching the Bible and then studying it thoroughly do you come across these promises and then collectively able to put them all together to see what they all are. See. 33, these promises are for both time and eternity. The grace aspects, phase 2, greater grace, things of this nature, living grace, friends in life, all these things. 34, the burden lies on the individual, or the onus, if you want to use that term, O-N-U-S. The burden lies on the individual whether they will believe and claim their promises. The Bible makes it very clear, you pursue Bible doctrine. You make it your number one love in life. And God will provide, supply all the other things you need physically and otherwise in your Christian life. That's promised. It's in the Gospels. We've been through it. Now you can disregard it, halfway believe it, doubt it, or you can claim it, not in the Fundy sense. Name it and claim it, you know. But there is a core of truth in regards to one exercising faith with respect to these promises. And yes, believing truly and wholeheartedly that these things will come to fruition. And God will take care of these things and keep His word in this regards. And the burden of responsibility, God's not failing. The only thing that's failing is people in regards to their lack of faith. Or their disinterest in Bible doctrine, etc., and basically voiding the promises otherwise they could have if they would line up with doctrine. Now, people love to say, God's not doing this. This gift ain't working here, or whatever. That's hockey. And I'm putting it mildly. Now, everything works according to divine design. This doctrine doesn't work. Yes, it does. Usually those are the people that never tried to apply the doctrine to begin with. You know, they're the ones that love to complain the loudest. Now, these doctrines, all these doctrines that we have learned, all of them are true. All of them do work. God doesn't promise to give you your heart's desire the moment you ask for it. And he doesn't promise to give it to you that if it's going to be a distraction in regards to your own NPR and fulfilling God's plan for your life either. It's all according to his divine directive will for your life with your best spiritual interest at mind. Let's see. And having $1 million may cause some believers just to flat out crash and burn. They do better when they're under testing otherwise. And you go, God, no, I'm growing. I don't have to be that way. Well, yeah, I take it up with God. But God knows. God knows these things. What will truly be a distraction, or SCA will wrap itself around and go with it. And obviously, when you get to the bangman seat, you're going to be very glad that God was the one in charge calling the shots on your behalf. So 35, the Son as God, obviously, God is one of his attributes is absolute veracity. God cannot lie, see. So the Son is God who cannot lie, stands behind all his promises. Stands behind all of his promises. So 36, the bottom line here is that Jesus has given us his word that these promises of salvation are true and real. 37, his word again equates to the content of Scripture. And that's where his word's revealed. So all the promises that are in the Bible. So 38, this leads to Peter's concluding thought of thesis. In order that by then, you might become partakers of the divine nature. 39, the prepositional phrase, by then, again employs the pronoun the preposition dia. Dia, houtos, with the near demonstrative pronoun. That refers to Jesus' promises associated with salvation. In order, through them, these promises. 40, the preposition dia again connects Jesus' words of promise with the content of epignosis. Since it's all through epignosis that we understand it. 41, Peter now concludes that since Bible doctrine is the only vehicle of which the believer can understand the promises of salvation, it is thus the only agency through which true spirituality can be realized and understood. Again, 41. And this is not any lightweight doctrine, I understand. Peter now concludes that since Bible doctrine is the only vehicle of which the believer can understand the promises of salvation, it is thus the only agency through which true spirituality can be realized and understood. 42, this provides the impetus behind the purpose, that is, making it possible. Making it possible. The purpose of the promises, Christ giving his word in regards, is what makes it possible for salvation to occur. That he did it, and he gave his word that this is what would happen if you believed in me. So this is the force behind the purpose. It recognizes the force behind the purpose, making it possible. 43, through Jesus' word of promise for eternal life as revealed in the Epignosis Gospel, it makes possible for those that hear the calling to come to saving faith and sharers of God's essence. If he had not freely chose as a son to be the executioner of God's plan to provide salvation, then there would be no promises. But he said he would, and as God, he can't lie. He made a decision. He determined under his sovereign will as the second member of the Godhead in agreement with the Father and obviously the Holy Spirit. And the humanity of Christ in the incarnation was in total and complete agreement with his deity in that regards. So through Jesus' words of promise for eternal life, point 43 again, as revealed in the Epignosis Gospel, it makes possible for those that hear the calling to come to saving faith and sharers of God's essence, that you might become partakers of the divine nature. 44, the subjunctive mood of the main verb of the sentence. This is the main verb of the sentence. You might become, that's genomai, indicates that the only thing needing coupling with epignosis is faith. The only thing that has to be coupled, put together, with all that God's provided through the person of Jesus Christ, the truth of Bible doctrine, is our own faith. And this is what makes all this stuff work, and it's what makes it all possible. That's the subjunctive mood, the mood of potential. 45, this establishes union with Christ under the terms here of partakers of the divine nature. To become partakers or sharers of the divine nature, which is part of the reality of our faith in Christ. The term in Christ, you see the prepositional phrase throughout the New Testament. That denotes positional truth. You're in Christ. A union has been established. And in that regard, we have become sharers of the divine nature. 46, the noun partakers here, which is koinonos in the Greek, means to share something in common, and it illustrates partnership, a common participation, and friendship. Matthew 23:30. Term used, and if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. They're termed partners. That they wouldn't have been associated, the Jews, their claim that, you know, they wouldn't have killed the prophets of Old Testament, and Jesus has taken issue with them. You wouldn't. Luke 5:10. Just show how this term's translated and how it's used. Luke 5:10. And so also James and John, son of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon in business with him. They all had a shrimp boat in the Gulf of Mexico. And they had Christ go out and walk in the water and clear it all out. Okay. So that's where the Holy Spirit says, he's lying. They were all partners in business. 2 Corinthians 8:23. And don't worry, whatever man does to our planet, he will straighten it up eventually. So there's a kernel of truth to that. 2 Corinthians 8:23. As for Titus, one of Paul's protégés, along with Timothy, he is my partner and fellow worker. That means he's a really close associate among you. Then the idea of common participation, that there's the likeness of interest in regards to what they... these partners might do together. 1 Corinthians 10, 18, and 20. Now look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? Participating in the sacrifice. Verse 20. But no, but I say the things which are Gentile sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons. It's through a belief system. And not to God. I don't want you to become sharers in demons in regards to making sure that the protocol and the theology is correct in regards to observance of the Lord's table. 2 Corinthians 1:7. But the idea of sharing in something. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that you, that as you are sharers of our sufferings, we all suffer as believers. So also you are sharers supplied of our comfort. The degree you suffer, the degree God has comfort for you, if you're sensitive to it. Hebrews 10:33. Remember in the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. And believers' association with other believers as the cosmos society came down on them because of their direct association with them and the fact that they wouldn't disclaim them as friends and and capitulate that regard as he endured, they too suffered. 1 Peter 1:5. I was dyslexic on that one. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of sufferings of Christ, and a sharer or partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. That's 5:1. Then the idea of friendship in regards to the partnership that someone that one holds close and very dear to them. Philippians 1:17. That's from an itchy finger. See what I have to battle when I go to study? I'm dyslexic. I can't control my fingers. They're all over the keyboard. Half of them stick. Verse 7. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all. Paul speaking to the Philippian Christians. Because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace, sharers of grace with me, partakers of grace with me, denoting the close friendship that they have with Paul as their communicator. That's probably 47, but you get the idea. 47, while believers share in at the point of salvation is the divine nature, which is theos, thusis. Theos is just a slight difference of the term for God, theos, as the iota in there, the I. 48, the adjective divine is also a repeat of verse 3 in reference to Jesus' attribute of power as God, his divine power. So here we have divine nature. 49, the repetitive words from verse 3, now found in verse 4, the words granted and divine, are all a reminder that this is only made possible in our relationship with Christ, or if you will, by means of his person. 50, an emphatic implication is implied. What was decreed in eternity past, is destined to be fulfilled in time. However, God determined to do it back in eternity past, that's the way it's going to go down. The line in regards to the history of mankind, the history of our planet, and the future of existence of any creation. He's determined it already. And what he determines, that's the way it's going to be. And that is emphatically, at least, implied here. He granted it eternity past through his divine nature, and now it comes about. So, 51, now the noun nature here, thusis. The noun nature means that which is natural, and when used of God, looks to his essence as spirit. And we share in this. So, 52, as a foreigner is naturalized, so we are fully transplanted into God's kingdom. When we believe in Jesus Christ, another thing that occurs is we become children of God. We become citizens of a new kingdom, of a heavenly kingdom. And as it is with any citizen that is a foreigner and comes into a new nation, a new country, in order for them to be full-blown citizens, they must be naturalized. Take the test for citizenship or whatever rigmarole the country would have them go through. And it's no different, if you will, in the spiritual world. We have to be naturalized. We have to become God's citizen according to his standards, his law, his government. So 53, Peter is making reference here to the new birth the doctrine of regeneration, where our human spirit, which is essentially lost for mankind at the fall of Adam and Eve, is regenerated. And the point of saving faith, the human spirit that was lost through the new birth, is reemployed in regards to the individual. So Peter is making reference here to the new birth, as he explained by other words, highlighting Bible doctrine's role in 1 Peter 5:23. Again, the new birth here has the emphasis of epinosis tied to it. That's the way Peter seems to love to explain the new birth, using the term. He loves to equate it with the truth of Bible doctrine, as he dealt with the principle of regeneration back in 1:23 in 1 Peter. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, incorruptible, versus corruptible. That is, through the living and abiding Word of God. So 54, when the individual believes in Christ, an eternal union is established. 55, this be the imputation of plus R and eternal life is accredited to our account. 56, the receipt of that imputation is in the essence of the new man, or the human spirit, versus the old man, our flesh, our earthly body, also known as the sin nature. So the receipt of the imputation is in the essence of the new man or human spirit, unique to all believers. The human spirit is only ascribed in regards to believers. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you, believers at Thessalonica, entirely. In their complete physical, spiritual, composite form. And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete, without blame, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Also, and here you have to again study the Bible, put these things together to come to a complete understanding in regards to these things. And the human spirit is referred to as a new man, as part of us being a new creature. Ephesians 4:24. And put on the new self, the new man, that is the human spirit. That's verse 23, that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. It's associated with our thinking because it's part of our gap process. And the new self is a spirit, see, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and loyalty unto the truth, devotion to the truth. And we have, obviously, we went to the doctrine when we went, did 1 Peter, which is great insight in regards to the anthropology of mankind and the believer in particular, and what we're made up of, and how God's divine design has established the means for us to ascertain spiritual realities. Before we were defunct of these qualities, assets. 57, via the human spirit, we are one spirit in Christ. Hence the idea of the unity, 1 Corinthians 6:17. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. That's the idea. And how you join yourself is through faith in Christ. 58, as new creatures in him, as we're also referred to as new creatures, we have obtained a new spiritual dimension of existence. 59, is by this means that spirituality is effectuated. 60, again, if it was not for epinosis, we could not discern this reality. If it wasn't for the studious study in regards to Bible doctrine, in depth, all this would go right past us. 50 uses the idea of the human spirit, whereas, generally speaking, we refer to the same idea under the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Since the human spirit and the Holy Spirit operate together, but Peter's argument here is spirituality by the believer. The believer having spirituality. And he's pointing to the very thing that we possess, It provides spirituality. That's part of our own makeup, not an outside source. 61, Peter then gives a concluding result of the new birth, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. 62, the participle, having escaped, apo fuego, is used three times. And again, it's unique to 2 Peter. It's used in our verse. And then we'll see it again in 2:18 and 20. For speaking out arrogant words, this is in light of the false teachers. A vanity they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. So that gives you the sense of just getting out in the process of escaping and barely getting out. Also, verse 20. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world, as looks kind of a complete escape, by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them in regards to the STA predilections and false doctrine that it promotes. They are again entangled in them and are overcome, and the last days have become worse for them than the first. It's one thing to not know doctrine at all, but to be introduced to Bible doctrine, sound Bible doctrine, to repudiate that and go back and re-embrace false doctrine, puts believer, the individual, in a worse state of affairs spiritually than they were, if you will, at the beginning of really not even knowing doctrine because of their culpability. Because of the fact that when you hear the truth and you reject it, it's a hell of a lot different than not ever hearing the truth and not knowing it. See? And when you reject it, that means you have a certain mindset of rebellion in regards to God and that aspect of His Word. So, we understand that. Alright. 63, the verb has a double nuance of, quote, fleeing to avoid, end quote, and or, quote, to obtain complete freedom, end quote. That is, engaging in escaping or having totally escaped. To be in the process of escaping or totally escaping. Have gotten out like the POW camp. 64, the action of the aorist participle, having escaped, can also be viewed in two ways. Either durative, as continuous throughout time, or punctiliar over time. In other words, having escaped throughout the entirety of time, or throughout the entirety of time, at a certain point in time, they escaped. Action is continuous, or time is continuous in which the action occurs. That can be applied in regards to participles. And context usually is what determines. 65, in other words, either the sense of having escaped completely or having escaped temporally during time could be understood in the language, the particular form that Peter's picked in regards to this term, and the word itself. 66, now the objective genitive, the corruption, hey, the theros, that means that which is depraved, decayed, or destined for destruction. Depraved, decayed, or destined for destruction. Corrupted. Romans 8:21. That the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery in the millennial period to corruption, the deterioration of the planet based on cursing by association with mankind. Into the freedom of the glory of the children of God, where creation is personified, if you will, of actually having good and evil attached to it, it's dealing with association. 1 Corinthians 15:42-50, it's not really Mother Earth, don't get that strong conclusion from that. It's Father God, actually. 1 Corinthians 15:42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The Son of perishable body is raised an imperishable body. Perishable, there's our term. 50 in regards to our temporal body, our earthly tent is perishable, versus a new resurrection body that is eternal. Immune to that. Verse 50. And now I say this, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Galatians 6:8. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. For the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. Colossians 2:22. Which all refer to things destined to perish with the using. In regards to the legalism and not handling, tasting physical things that Christians love to make an issue out of. And these things are destined to perish with the using. Nothing spiritual in regards to these things in and of themselves. They're inanimate. In accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. 2 Peter 2. And we'll see again the use in verse 12. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed? Term destruction. In verse 19 again, themselves are slaves of corruption. So this term corruption, meaning depraved, decaying, something that's destined for destruction. 67, contextually here in our verse, it looks to the moral depravity as a result of the indwelling STA, Galatians 6:8, verse, of which all the above meanings obviously accurately describe. Our STA, it is not a real benefit to us in regards to in its present form as a sin nature, as it inherits the sin nature. And we as believers are to take it and utilize it in contrast to its natural propensity of use, the flesh. And it is all it is destined to finally die and return to the dust which it was made. The sophistication of our bodies is nothing but dirt. A highly sophisticated type of dirt. But God created the first bodies out of the earth. Take that to your science lab and copy it. 68, that the STA is clearly in view here is made certain in the final phrase that is in the world by lust. In the world by lust. So 69, the universal corruption that characterizes Satan's world is spawned by lust. All the corruption, if you will, the bad things of the planet are all sponsored. They're spawned, brought forth through the lust pattern of the sin nature. 70, the instrument of means here, by lust. Here again we have another instrument of means. In epithumia. Looks to the path that the indwelling SCA takes man, that if left unbroken, i.e. through the salvation adjustment, brings about eternal death or condemnation, eternal destruction. Ephesians 2:3. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, in our pre-salvation days, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest, sin nature. Children of wrath were targets in regards to God's wrath. So 71, spiritual death, that's how you're born into this planet, is under spiritual death. Now why do babies go ahead and their souls go straight to heaven? Because they had not been able to exercise volition in their life. And that is the primary issue in God's affair and just God. When you come to the point that you're able to determine, have the mental capacity to determine and make a choice in regards to your relationship with God, then you're on the line. And all mankind comes into the world born spiritually dead because we possess a sin nature. It's a part of our genetic makeup, part of our genetic code. So 71, spiritual death makes man a target for the wrath of God, and his mortality makes it certain that he will perish apart from saving grace. In fact, you're going to die. You better do something before you get there. See? 72, individuals that have not escaped its absolute or complete rulership will perish forever in the lake of fire. 73, faith in Christ provides a complete escape under positional truth. Saving faith that provides the eternal escape in regards to the judgment that comes upon man otherwise in that regard. Pick this up, Sunday. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to lighten us these things in Jesus' name. Amen.